Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning. How's everybody today? Got some Christmas cheer. I love singing Christmas songs. There's a place in our heart, I think, where we just come to the Lord and we come to Christmas. And from early childhood, Christmas is one of the places we really, really are introduced to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, right? And so we hold that dear in our heart. And as we get into today's study, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to about the midpoint of chapter 26, so you can be turning there. Last week, Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and they were celebrating the Passover meal. And we kind of went through a lot of that last week, and then we had communion last week. And I just wanted to bring out just one more detail in terms of communion. And we serve communion while everybody's in the house. Worship team is here, all the Sunday school teachers are here, all the kids are here. And I had a question come up last week: is it okay for the kids to take communion? Okay, and ultimately, I know there's various different backgrounds in our fellowship. We are non-denominational, so you can come from all flavors of Christianity, and you might have been raised one way or another. But one of the things I shared with that person is I said they were actually sharing that Passover meal when Christ instituted communion. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we go to verse 24... this is the instructions for how they would celebrate the Passover meal. And it says, "And you shall observe this Passover as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." And that's exactly what Jesus and the disciples were doing in that upper room, in that Last Supper, as he instituted communion. They were keeping this service as an ordinance forever. "And it shall be," it says in verse 26 of Exodus 12, "when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord.'" And so, as you would see, if you join us this March, we will be having, once again, our Passover Seder dinner. It's an opportunity for us to go through a meal, much as the disciples would have gone through, and understand the fullness of what Jesus was doing that night with those disciples as he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you in the remission of sins." But you see, it goes back to the time when this was made as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And when your children ask you, "What is it that we're doing?" that's your opportunity to answer, "This is the Passover of the Lord." I love that, right? And so, again, I'm not, you know, we can talk theology and we can talk about differences that we might have. And if you're here with your children and we serve communion and you don't feel comfortable with that, that's fine. You know, you can do that. You can pass on with your children or whatever. I've always said, you know, if you want to do communion at home, do you need a priest to do communion? You don't, right? Communion is something that you, as a family, if you're a single mom and you want to sit down and break bread with your children, it's to be done in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. And so, at any rate, that's my take on that. And we can get into a dialogue if anybody's interested in that. But that's why we have the kids here, so they can learn. They can see mommy and daddy worshiping. That's why we take the offering while the kids are here, so they can see mommy and daddy worshiping. That's why we sing while the kids are in here, so they can see right, you know, okay? So you kind of get that idea. And then we dismiss the kids so they can go learn at what is appropriate to their age level. And hopefully in this room, we are learning at what might be appropriate to our age level, okay? So here we go. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come basically to verse 30. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn," they'd finished the dinner, When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as we discussed, they were in this upper room in Mount Zion, and they would have to go down the slope into what's known as the Kidron Valley, with the brook Kidron flowing through the bottom of it. And they're out walking through the streets, and it's nighttime, okay? But we know, because it is at Passover season, there's a full moon up there. Unless there was cloud cover, they could see pretty good as they were walking around in the evening. And they would look up upon the temple, they would look through the streets of the city, they'd get down to the brook Kidron, and they would cross over that, and they would begin the ascent of the Mount of Olives, which sits just east of the mount that Jerusalem sits on. And it's covered with olive groves, okay? And this is where they're going, and many of you have heard this story a number of times, so you get a sense of that. But as they're going out, they're singing hymns, and they're talking of Jesus and the things that are going on at that moment. What a sweet time that would be, just walking with Jesus on a moonlit at night, right? You've just had communion with him. It doesn't get any better than that, unless, of course, he's washed your feet and he's shared with you his Holy Spirit, and you know, you're having a pretty good moment, I'm thinking here. And then verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Well, that's not the kind of news I was thinking on this moon night walk, moonlit stroll. All of you will be made to stumble. And I want to draw your attention, because Jesus said all. Not just Judas, not just Peter, but all. And it says will be made to, or caused to be caused an offense to me. And he then quotes out of the scriptures from Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so this is something that's not a maybe or could or might happen. It is going to happen. It will happen. And it happened to all of Jesus' disciples. And who was at the cause? What was the root of this? It was God. God did this. He caused it that they would be made to stumble. And so these are some interesting things as we consider our walk with the Lord. And, you know, you come to know Jesus and you're having a beautiful life with him. And, you know, God sometimes can actually cause you to have a hiccup, a bump in the road, right? A detour off course. And it's not so that you have an opportunity to test yourself and prove that you're not going to fall. I'm solid. I'm never going to fall. It's guaranteed. You will. It says all of you will, okay? It was predicted in the scripture. But what it does prove is that Jesus is faithful. Even when you do trip, even when you do stumble, even when you do fall, Jesus is there. And he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus is letting them understand that, yes, there's going to be a hiccup. There's going to be a bump in the road. There's going to be a stumbling coming upon you. But that's not the end of the story. After that, I will come to you. I'll meet you in Galilee. One of the things, if we've been keeping track, this is the eighth time now in Matthew's gospel where he's told the disciples that he would be crucified and rose again, okay? And yet how many times they just don't get it, right? And it's something, we were just talking a little bit earlier about being able to see through the cross of Christ, putting the cross as like your crosshairs in life and figuring out where you're going. And these disciples, as many times as Jesus had told them, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be treated spitefully, scourged, beaten, hung on a cross, die, bury, be in the ground 3 days, and rise again," all these years they've been with him, they just didn't get it, right? It was going over their head until what? Until the cross. And when they experience the cross of Jesus Christ, you see an absolute transformation. From that day forward, all the disciples, all the apostles, they would become martyrs. They would live and die for Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until they experienced the cross, the death, and the resurrection, and then they started walking on as God had told them, "If anyone would be my disciple, take up your cross," right? "Deny yourself, follow me." And so Jesus is letting them know, yes, there's a cross in the road, but that's not the end of the road. That's just the way to our destination, to be regathered to the Father and live with Him eternally. Okay, so He's kind of laying this all out, and Jesus is confident they're going to pass the trial. Right? He told them to get in a boat, go to the other side. Remember that story? And in the middle of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, a big storm comes up, and they're freaking out. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And they say, wake up! Don't you care that we're going to die? And I'm thinking, if I was Jesus, I'd say, I'm the one that told you to get in the boat because we are going to die? No, we are going to the other side, okay? Do you not know that I, God, Jesus speaking, when I tell you we're going to the other side, we're going to get there. When I tell you I'll meet up with you in Galilee, I'm going to be there, and you will too. And these are promises that we hold dear to as Christians. So we see this happening. Jesus is forewarning them what's about to happen, just kind of getting them ready. But Peter, and I love it, it's not that Peter's the only one, but he is spokesman quite often. He's the one to open up his mouth. He's bold, he's brash, he's brave, he's zealous. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble, right? And I'm thinking all, and here's all the other guys going, huh, yeah, Peter, he thinks he's the greatest. Yeah, he's telling us we're going to stumble, but he's not, okay? Jesus said to him, assuredly, okay? And remember, this is the word amen, literally. Jesus is saying, amen, take it to the bank, so be it. God says it, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples, we're all in. We're going to jail with you. We'll die with you. Nothing's going to stop us. Nothing's going to stop us. Unstoppable. We're going all the way with you, Jesus, even if it doesn't look like it's going to be a good time. And yet, Jesus is promising. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, I will deny you three times. Now, we know the story. Peter will, before the evening's over, deny him three times. Just a couple fun little things to throw out, and it's because of, I guess I'm a kook, a collector of odd knowledge. I like to look into some of these things. But there was a law in Jerusalem in those days that they were not allowed to raise poultry in Jerusalem because it was unsanitary. Okay? So, it's actually highly unlikely that there was a rooster there to crow. But we're not done, okay? Because the Jews had a special service or a special trumpet blast that they would blast called the Korat HaGever. And the Korat HaGever was like the wake-up call. It was the alarm clock. It's time to get up in the morning. And they would blow the trumpet, a long blast, then a shrill blast, and a long blast. And it'd be like the alarm clock went off. And it's time to get up and go empty out the ashes from yesterday's service and start into the temple getting things going again. And this was called the cock crow, literally, is what it was known as. And because the word for a rooster or a cock can not only be a male rooster, but even a man. Some male sounding an alarm. And so this cock crow could literally just be, it's the wake-up call. It's the trumpet call, okay? I say all that because it kind of plays a little bit into how we start sequencing these series of events. Living in the Philippines, you know, we have roosters there all over the place, especially when you're living in the provinces. And we had roosters everywhere. And I'll tell you what, and living here, you probably know, roosters don't wait until sunrise to crow. Right? It's not like, okay, I see the sun. No. They go off all hours of the day and night, okay? And they're pretty unpredictable. I remember at one time, we were down in South America. We were helping establish a church down there in the Amazon jungle, Calvary Chapel Misericordia. It was in Pucallpa. It's on the headwaters of the Amazon. It's right where they're deforesting the Amazon jungle. And we were out in a little village outside of Pucallpa called Santa Maria, and they were planting a church there. And we went down on a mission team to be part of this church plant. And we were staying in Pucallpa. We had a decent little hotel. Pucallpa's not all that. that, but it was decent. But the events changed for us that we were able to stay over a couple days. And the person who was with me, my mentor, Pastor Bob Wagner, he says, okay, I'm going back to Lima. You guys catch up with us in a couple days. But no matter what, if the pastor asks you to stay at his house, don't accept. Stay at the hotel. Well, Cheryl and I and Aaron, he was 10 years old at the time, we're kind of adventurous. It's like, I want to go stay at this guy's hotel in the Amazon, you know, in the jungle, and I just want to experience this. And so we did. We took up his offer. We went to his house. That night, as we're sleeping, there's this noise on the floor, and they gave us the son's bedroom. So it's a pretty skinny bed. Cheryl and I shared that. Aaron was sleeping on the floor, and we heard this scampering all over the floor, and it's heavy. It's big. You know, it's like a small dog. And I'm thinking, what kind of rodent is this? Okay, so we get up and put Aaron in bed between us. We can hardly stay on the bed, getting no sleep whatsoever. And then at about 3 in the morning, we were just 15 feet away from the window of our house to a big poultry farm. And at 3 in the morning, they would put on the loudspeakers, blasting as loud as they could, you know, in that polka kind of rhythm, boom, 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 boom. And what they were doing was slaughtering chickens. And the chickens are just screaming and going, and we didn't get to sleep the rest of that night. It was just, you know, that was some serious rooster crowing action going on there. But in all of this, we take encouragement, okay? Back to the text, that was kind of a diversion. But we read about this in Luke chapter 22. At verse 31, when Simon says, I'm not going to deny you, Luke says in chapter 22, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I have prayed for you. Do you understand that Jesus is praying for us? If you go back to the original language, we don't see it in ours. If you got a King Jimmy, if you got the King James Bible, you'll see the these and thous. And you'll realize that when Jesus says Satan has prayed for you, that's plural. He's not speaking to Peter only. Jesus is saying that Satan has asked for you and me to sift us as wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Amen. Right? And he says, and when I rise again, I'm going to meet you down at the Sea of Galilee. Okay? We can take encouragement in that. I love what Paul writes in the book of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's all God. It's not based on us and our faithfulness or our ability not to fall. It's based on Jesus' ability to resurrect and redeem lives. He goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are secure in Jesus Christ. And Satan has asked for us, but Jesus is praying for us. And I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from Jesus Christ. Are you persuaded? Amen. Are you held in His hand this day? This is great encouragement that we take. So, Peter makes this brash confession that, I'm not going to deny you, but we know before the night's over, he does. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And so they went there. Remember, they've crossed the brook Kidron. They're going up this slope. The mountain is known as the Mount of Olives because it was covered with olive groves. And the place they were going specifically was known as the place of the oil press. That's what Gethsemane literally translates to, is the oil press. And so they would gather all the olives from all of the olive trees covering these slopes and bring them here. And this where the oil would be pressed and crushed and then released, or then the oil was used to light the lanterns and those kinds of things and bring light into the world. This idea of being crushed and bruised and it's stuff we don't really like to think about. I love what Paul writes again when he writes the book in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." And so now he takes his disciples across the brook Kidron. Kidron means murky, and it would have been dark. And this time of year, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that they sacrificed 250,000 lambs for the 1.5 million people that were in town for that Passover. And that blood would flow down off the Temple Mount and run through this brook Kidron, and it would literally be running with blood, murky and dark. And they crossed over that blood of the lamb, and they went up onto the slope with the olives, and they went to the place of the olive press where Jesus would be crushed and His Holy Spirit would be released for us, and we would be able to enjoy that light that we have because of His sacrifice on our behalf. So they come to Gethsemane, the oil press, this place. And there he says, "I'm going to go pray." And verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. Peter, James, and John. The special class, I always think. You know, we always think of them as the best and the brightest of the 12. But I'm thinking Jesus is like, I can't leave these guys by themselves. They always have to be right with me. I don't know. I say that because then we see sometimes how they respond when they get this amazing opportunity. They go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they see Jesus in His glory and Moses and Elijah. And Peter's just like, "Man, we need to build tents for you guys. And that place looks over there. I see some sticks and we can do all this." And God has to interrupt him. "Ryan, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You knock it off, Peter," right? And it seems that they get these very special audiences with Jesus, but somehow they miss the mark. "So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, in deep agony." And we read in Luke's gospel that he sweat great drops of blood. In excruciating agony, under a tremendous stress and pressure, right? And that's where this idea of Gethsemane and the pressure that Jesus went through at that point. There's a medical term known as hematidrosis, where actually enough pressure on the body can cause capillaries near the skin's pores to burst and leak blood. And so it's entirely known by medicine that could happen. But here Jesus is, and he is under such incredible pressure, exceedingly sorrowful, that he weeps as he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. You know, and I this is amazing to me, right? He says he began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. We read, and a lot of times people come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, they're looking for, like we talked with the jail ministry, they're trying to get out of whatever has been dogging them, their addictions or their bad behaviors and these kinds of things. And they think that just confessing Jesus Christ is happily ever after, only to be rudely awakened and realize that when you do confess Jesus Christ and take up your cross, you've identified yourself to the enemy as a target, and life a lot of times even gets harder. And you wonder, I thought it was supposed to get easier now that I'm a Christian. And there's a lot of different groups throughout the body of Christ that want to share what has been nicknamed a name it and claim it type of theology, a health, wealth, and prosperity that as a child of God, you just need to confess Jesus Christ and claim healing and claim victory, and God has to give it to you because you prayed in the name of Jesus. And yet, that's not what we see reflected in the scriptures here. Jesus himself is going through deep, exceeding, excruciating agony and sorrow at this moment. We see it with many people within the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, Paul opens up. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure and above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Can a Christian despair even of life? I don't know. Do you think Paul was a Christian? Because it said he did. Moses said, "It's enough, Lord, just kill me." Elijah ran and hid in a cave after having an amazing victory in God. And yet, people can get to that point where it seems like everything is stacked up against you. All you see is this big tsunami headed your way. You're on the beach, and this thing is 50 feet tall, and you're going down. And then it hits. It's not like it just isn't real. You are getting tumbled. You're getting beat on the reef. You're getting sand in your ears and your eyes. You're tumbling. You can't come up for air. You're thinking, this is it. I'm goners. It's curtains. That happens to Christians. It's a reality. And Jesus was in this place where he was so much in agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Well, why? What would cause him to be in such a deep state? He said in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death." This is our Lord Jesus Christ's word. "Stay here and watch with me." Can you pray with me? Can you be here with me? Can you just come and comfort me? Can you hold my hand? Can you just listen to me? We have many outreaches in the community, some to assisted living homes. And, you know, I throw that out to anybody in the fellowship. We have Pomerel Place and Autumn Haven and Countryside Rehab. And there's some place every week for you if you just want to come and sit with somebody and hold their hand for 5 minutes. Listen to them. Just let them talk. Have somebody to talk to. Can you watch with me for just a short period of time? Just a couple minutes ago, Peter and all the disciples were saying, "Rawr, rawr, we'll go with you even to death." But pray for an hour? That's a rough one, isn't it? And you know, we kind of giggle, some of us as Christians, because if you've ever, you know, purposed in your heart to pray, what happens as soon as you start praying? The phone rings. There's a knock at the door. The baby wakes up. Distraction, 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 right? You were doing fine, and that's why you thought, "Oh, I'll pray right now. There's nothing going on. It's kind of quiet." And as soon as you do, man, distraction. And if not that, all the darts the enemy throws through your head while you're trying to pray, and you're getting these wacky thoughts, right? And it's not easy, okay? But Jesus asks, "Come, be with me. Go through this with me." And so they go along, and he went further, verse 39, "and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "For he," God, "made him," Jesus Christ, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, this is the cup that Jesus did not want to take. The cup of the sins of all the world being poured upon him, the pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But he was doing this so that he could make a great exchange. He could exchange our sins for his eternal life. He who knew no sin, he made sin for us that we could become the righteousness of Christ in him. And then in Galatians, we read in chapter 3 at verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became that curse for us that we could be set free from this Christ. But Christ, Jesus, even in this hour of great agony, Lord, Father, God, is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. But you see, there is no other way. And no matter what the different religions of the world want to tell us, the only way to be free of sin, to be clean, and to enter into the presence of God in eternal glory is through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of the Lamb who took our sin in his place. There is no other way. And cursed is he who hangs on a tree, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ being crucified, hung up on a cross. And I'll share with you, many of us living in this part of Idaho have many family members that are part of the LDS church. And one of the teachings in the LDS church is that that blood of Christ that makes atonement for our sins, they would tell us that that blood is the blood that he sweat here in Gethsemane. They would look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say, that's foolishness. The cross of Jesus Christ has no bearing on mankind whatsoever. It was his sweat of blood. That's the blood that they talk about as the blood that cleanses us from sin. And yet the Bible clearly states that it's this cross which Jesus was hung upon that is able to cleanse us. When he says, this is my blood shed for you in remissions of sin, he's talking about going to the cross for you and I. Okay, and so this is what's going on, and this is a tremendous agony, but there is no other way around it. Three times he prays, if there's any other way, but there isn't. He just told the disciples just a couple hours earlier while he was in the upper room. You read about it in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's the only way we're going to get to our Heavenly Father is through Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he prays, right? He earnestly prays if there is any other way. But nevertheless, and this is so crucial, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. God has expressed his will to you and to I through his Son, through his Word, through his Holy Spirit, through his testimony in this world. And it is clearly known, even amongst the world, the heavens declare his glory. And nobody is without excuse. God has revealed himself to all mankind that he loves us and he would die for us that we could live to him. And there is no other way. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think, man, does that ring a bell with anybody? I remember in the church that I went to prior to, when I was in Bible college, the pastor would always have anybody that was a college student. When we came to church, we always had to sit on the front row. That was just, you know, because nobody wants to sit in the front row except for Aaron. Yay. Take a bow. You know, we had to sit in the front row, but how many times it happened to me, and this is because you're working hard, you're studying, you're serving in the ministry and everything, and I would sit there in that front row, and all of a sudden, there's my pastor, he's just like this, and he's going on, and I get slammed with narcolepsy. You know what I'm talking about? You just can't stay awake. You know, you could get toothpicks in your eyes and all this kind of stuff, eyelids, and they're not staying. Anybody ever experienced that? You know, it's just weird when it happens. And I don't know if they're having narcolepsy right now or they've had a long day. But nevertheless, here they are, sawing logs, while Jesus said, can't you just pray with me just 1 hour? And what does he say? Okay, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And we deal with this flesh. We deal with this body. We deal with the limitations of our body. And while spiritually we'd love to do great things for the Lord, Paul would say in Romans, that which I would do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, praise God for Christ Jesus. That's who's going to deliver us from that. But until that day, we've got to struggle just like they did with our flesh. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, then he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Remember, he told them initially, pray, lest you fall into temptation. Old school, we used to have a word that went around the church. I don't hear it too much today, but it's you need to get prayed up. You need to get prayed up. You know what being prayed up is? That's starting your day in prayer. That's seeking the Lord before anything happens and then staying in that attitude of prayer all day long so that your prayer tank is full up. You're prayed up because you never know what that day might bring you. And a lot of times when you find yourself in a big situation, it's too late to get prayed up, okay? Should have been prayed up earlier, right? And you find yourself, oh, Lord, you know, you're seeking him and on your knees. It's like, man, I wish I had been in prayer earlier than this. And so you need to get in that place where you are prayed up. And here they are, they're sleeping, right? They've gone up to the Mount of Olives. They're there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a really cool place there. If you come with us next November, we're going to be going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, back in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed Rome, one of the things he did was cut down all of the olive trees that were on that slope, except for this small little grove. And there's a small place by the Church of All Nations, and we go to visit that. And you can see these gnarly old olive trees. It's amazing. They're 2,000 years old. They were there in the time of Christ. And just bizarre, grotesque-looking old trees. Maybe you've seen pictures of them. But the rest of the Mount of Olives, there's many places where there all are olive groves. And when we go there, we'll go in and we'll see this old place where they say was the site of Gethsemane. They even say that was the stone that he bled on, and this is the stone where he prayed at. And we don't know any of these things for a fact, but right adjacent to it on the other side of the street is an olive grove that's walled in, and you can go in and just sit and pray, just like they had done that. We always do that when we go to Jerusalem. It's one of the highlights of the trip, is to be able to be there in Gethsemane and just praying and having a sweet time of fellowship with the Lord. All this stuff rushes over you as you read these passages. And here they are, slumbering. They're just nodding off. They're unaware of anything that happens, and all of a sudden, it's time. We read in the book of Romans, Paul writing in Romans chapter 13, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you believe that? Is your salvation nearer than when you first believed? It's kind of obvious, right? As the clock runs forward, it's like, man, every day, every moment, every second brings me closer to my complete and total glorification, salvation in Jesus Christ. It's nearer than when we first began. He goes on to say in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe that could be at any time, that his return is imminent? Have you heard the news this week? President Trump, the United States, has declared Jerusalem to be the eternal capital of Israel, and they will be moving the U.S. embassy there. That's really a no-brainer. It's been the capital of Israel for 3,000 years. Pretty obvious. And yet, what a controversy that's stirring up amongst people, right? And as we see all these things happening in the news, we start looking at all these nations allied against Israel, things that have never actually taken place in history, and yet you can go into Ezekiel 38, 39, look at this war that's coming at the end of the age, look at all the parties that are involved with Egypt and Jordan and Iraq and Iran and Turkey and Russia and all these different people in play. And I got to tell you guys, it could be today. Are you ready? Wake up. Okay? Don't make any provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you've got something going on that you need to knock it off, this is the time to do it. You don't want to be sitting at your computer when the rapture happens looking at something you shouldn't have been doing. You don't want to be sitting around having a cup of coffee and gossiping with the gals or the guys when Jesus comes back. We need to purpose. We need to get serious about this. But how many of us are just kind of sleepy? We're just kind of walking through life, you know, in a slumber, thinking, oh yeah, you know. We need to take a minute and do a double check. And God's given us a word here this morning to put that in play for us. And so I just pray that we would take that and receive it. He says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so now this whole entourage is filling up the garden. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. In one of the other Gospels, it said there was a cohort of soldiers. Cohort would be a Roman group of 600 soldiers. Now, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, they had their own goon squad as well. We don't know how many would have been present, but they're all coming in with torches and clubs and lanterns to arrest Jesus, okay? Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Man, of all the ways that you could betray a person, this is betraying them with a kiss, right? That word, he says, whoever is the one, I'll kiss him. That word literally is a peck on the cheek. And that's the traditional Middle Eastern greeting. When you see somebody, you just do this quick kiss on the cheek. That's the one in verse 48. But when you go to verse 49, it says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. That says he kissed him ardently and kept on kissing him. Okay, that it wasn't just the little greeting. He held on to him. He wouldn't let go of him, and he was just smothering Jesus with kisses. It just breaks your heart to think about that. We know from Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We need to be careful about what we are doing in the world. We don't want to be that flatterer. We don't want to be that false person. But we also have to be wise, right? The Bible says, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But don't just be a pushover for everybody that comes and just, you know, smothers you with flattery and all these kind of good things. Stop and think. This Judas, nobody expected him. All the disciples didn't realize it was going to be Judas. And so we take a little bit of a moment and be a little bit cautious. But in the middle of all that, you know, we talk about, like, we've got this security and emergency preparedness seminar coming up in January in light of things like Sutherland Springs shootings and the state of the world today. We want to be prepared. I'd encourage all of you to come out to the emergency preparedness training and know what we as a church are doing and what our policies are and how we're going to respond to not just, you know, like a live shooter situation, which obviously is something that needs to be addressed, but just general security on the parking lot, in the church, even at home fellowships. We can learn a lot of things to be wise, okay, and keep ourselves protected and safe in that. But in the middle of all that, and I've said this before, we need to be welcoming people. We are supposed to be a light on a hill, right? We are supposed to be extending ourselves into this community. And so while we need to be wise as serpents, we need to be gentle as doves and loving and friendly and welcoming. And even Jesus, as Judas came and smothered him with kisses, what does Jesus say? Friend, are you betraying me with a kiss? And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We read in one of the other Gospels that this was the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. And the person with the sword was Peter, we read in the other Gospels, right? And Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. I'm guessing he was aiming for his head, and he didn't get, you know, he missed. Hard to say, but there's like, who knows how many, we don't really know the count, but likely hundreds of people with clubs and swords, and Peter says, I'll go, you know, to the grave with you, and he starts swinging, and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and then what does Jesus do? He reaches down, he takes that ear, he puts it back on Malchus's head, and heals him instantly. Man, would you ever be the same after that? Amazing, right? There's a little bit of play on words going on here where the servant's ear is cut off. And so you want to pay attention to that. It'll come back around in a couple minutes. I've always looked at what Jesus' response was to that. In verse 52, he says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I use this one as a school teacher a lot when I was teaching elementary, junior high, and high school, because you get kids that get in a fight, and I always tell them, you know, Matthew 26:52. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. You got to know this. You can't just be going around getting in fights with everybody. It's going to come back on you. I remember that was one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized as a baby Christian, because I thought, it's chapter 26, verse 52. 26 times 2 is 52. I memorized a Bible verse. He who lives by a sword will die by the sword. And you know what? It served me well, okay? And Jesus would say, you know what? Put that sword away. This is not how we're going to win that battle. He says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Literally, said, I could have 72,000 angels here right now. Remember in the Old Testament, one angel was able to destroy 185,000 in one night. And so we've got 72,000 times 180,000, and there ain't that many people here to arrest me. If I wanted to, I could call those angels. This is not what we're doing. This is my purpose. I'm going to the cross, okay? We're going to continue on this path. Jesus is trying to help them understand. I love what we read in Revelation chapter 13, speaking of Antichrist. As we start understanding who he is, it's kind of interesting how it kind of plays into what we've just read here. In verse 8, it says, all who dwell on earth, this is during the time of the tribulation, will worship him, will worship the beast, the Antichrist. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then it goes on to say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Are you hearing? He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And so from Jesus in Gethsemane to future events yet, we are not to be those people that are striking out at the world and to maim and to mutilate, right? To kill, to deceive, and to destroy. That belongs to the other team. That's not our team. And so Do you think I couldn't call down 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? All right? Jesus is saying, look, this is just going the way that it's been written from the book of Genesis forward. This is all happening as God had said it would. In verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. And you have to understand, Jesus is in total control right now. Remember what he said in John chapter 10, in verse 17, speaking the sheep and the shepherd. He says in John chapter 10, 17, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is in total control as all this is happening. And you understand, Jesus is in control now in your life. In all that is happening now, Jesus is in control. The question is, do we have an ear to hear? Are we out trying to fight our own battles? Are we yielded to the will of God, not my will? Are we in line with what God has purposed for us and for our life? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We read in Isaiah 53:6, and we, like sheep, have all gone astray. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And so now this is an amazing place to go to when you visit Israel. The place where Caiaphas' house is still there. There's a church built over it, and you can go there, but you can see the steps and the walkways that Jesus would have descended and walked down. You can walk in the very same places where his sandals would have walked. And you go to, they're going to this place, Caiaphas, the high priest that year. His father was Annas. You could call him like the Godfather, okay? And they had a racket. They were like a mobster group. Their racket was selling and money changing in the temple. This was what Annas' family owned. This is what Jesus came and destroyed when he went into the temple. So Annas and Caiaphas are not happy because Jesus has just taken out their family business, okay? And they're really crooked people. Now they take Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, there's a bunch of things that are going to happen in this trial at night, which are completely illegal by Jewish standards. Okay, for starters, they're meeting at night. No group or tribunal was allowed to meet at night. They had to meet during daylight hours. They are not allowed to condemn a person of a capital crime during any of the high feasts, being Passover. It's against the rule for them to have a trial for a capital crime, but they're going to do this anyways. It's against the law for them to pass a verdict and condemn a person with less than 24 hours. If they were going to condemn a person to death, they had to wait at least a day and a half so that they would have time to pray and meditate and maybe be merciful. That was part of their law. They were breaking that law. And the trials must be conducted in the Hall of Hewn Stones, okay? That's the name of the place where the Sanhedrin met. It was their official courthouse. And so if they're going to have a trial, they have to meet at the official courthouse. So they're breaking rules right and left here, okay? But when Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and when he went in, he sat with the servants to see the end. We read in the other Gospels, it was Peter and John. And John had a special pass. Somehow he had connections to get into the courthouse. Kind of interesting. It's written in it's not in the Bible, but in the ancient manuscripts, that in Jerusalem, and especially amongst the high priests, one of the delicacies that they had was dried fish from the Sea of Galilee. And there's a family that's named, that fits John's family name, that were the vendors for this dried fish trade from the Sea of Galilee up to the high priest's house. So it's possible, we don't know, but somehow John had connections to get into this trial, and he brought Peter along with him. So here's Peter, and it says, but he followed him at a distance. Always a dangerous thing, following Jesus at a distance. You want to be right tight with Jesus, you know. Don't hang back, because that's where you get picked off, right? Isn't that how the lions and all the animals do? You watch these documentaries, and they're always picking off the ones that are straggling on the back. You don't want to be that person. Get up there at the herd, okay? Get up close to Jesus. But Peter, he's following at a distance. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. You try hard enough, long enough, you'll find somebody to say something negative. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And so these guys are saying, Jesus had said this in John chapter 2. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll resurrect it. And they said, are you kidding? It took us 46 years to build this. But Jesus was speaking of his body, which would be buried in the ground and 3 days later rose again. Okay? And so the high priest says, do you not answer anything that these men are testifying against you? Had Jesus kept his mouth shut, they would not have had any chance to make any of these charges stick. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so he doesn't have to answer these charges, right? They're spurious charges. They're false claims. It's their job to make it stick. There's no validity, no truth to it. But in fact, this is the charge on which they would crucify him, that he spoke against the temple. Okay? Remember, who ran the temple and who made money on the temple? The people that are condemning him, right? And so there's a lot of stuff going on in this that more than meets the eye. He could have just stood on the Fifth Amendment if he was an American, right? Our U.S. Constitution. I take the Fifth. I don't have to incriminate myself. I can just remain silent. And he could have done that. And he did for a while. But it says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you have said. Under oath, Jesus declares, I am God. You go to the other Gospels and he says that. It's the Greek words, ego emi, I am. It's God's declaration to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the eternal one. I am the becoming one. I am the self-existent one. I am God. And if you ever have people tell you, I wish I could find some place in the Bible where Jesus actually claims to be God, get your highlighter out right here. He says, it is as you said. Are you the Son of God? It is as you said. And he goes on, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in clouds of heaven. And here he's alluding to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You can look that one up, but it's a description of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days that Daniel had. And Jesus is in fact claiming, I am God. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, what he has spoken is blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. To claim that you're God would be blasphemy, okay? And you know, it's interesting because we maybe even run into people. They get all worked up in their Christianity. Maybe they're new. Maybe they're getting some weird doctrines. And pretty soon, they think they're going to channel that God within them and they're going to become God someday. That's not how it works. We are a created being. We will always be a created being. We are not God. But God has so loved us that we can, being made in his image, have fellowship with him. His image doesn't mean that we are of his nature, but that we have all the capacity to have intimate fellowship with him. Unlike horses and dogs and sheep and goats and cattle, we can hang out with God. We can talk with God. We can enjoy the very presence of God. You don't see cattle out on the pasture as they're ruminating on their grass. Wonder what God's doing today. It's not what's going on, okay? But hopefully that's going on in our life, right? And so we have this great privilege, but the high priest tears his clothes and says, he is declaring himself God. And in fact, he was. Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is this one who struck you?" You know, these are supposed to be the elite of Israel, the educated of Israel, the progressives of Israel. And they know so much better than any of the rest of us know. And they declare Jesus Christ blasphemous. And they would tell us that we can't speak in his name, we can't promote him, we can't celebrate Christmas, we can't put it on our buildings and say Merry Christmas to people. And yet look how they treat him. They act, it's animalistic. It's so basic and vulgar and violent. And do you ever see that connection between people that seem to be coming off as so intelligent, and yet as soon as you bring Jesus into the equation, how they just get so angry? And it's just amazing. It really hasn't changed all these years. And it talks about how they spitefully treated him. If you go into the book of Isaiah, again, I've quoted from it once already this morning, but in Isaiah 50, verse 2, talking about this suffering servant, it says, "The Lord has opened my ear." Malchus, the high priest of the corrupt Jewish regime, had his ear cut off. But here, God speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." They pulled his beard out, the hairs. "I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And he goes on to say in chapter 52 at verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed a report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground," speaking of the Christ. "He has no form or comeliness, no beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He was beaten so mercifully and so cruelly that he couldn't even be recognized as a human being. Beard plucked out. They'd put a bag over his head. They'd strike him and say, "Prophesy, who struck you?" Have you ever been hit blindsided when you're not prepared? Right? If you're playing sports, you can brace for it and you can take all kinds of impact. God has made it so that, you know, something's coming at your eye. You don't even know it and you blink and you get protected. But if you have your face covered up, man, the impact is brutal. And the things that they did to Jesus made him unrecognizable as a human being. These are the elites, the well-educated, the ones that know better, that want to tell us that Jesus Christ is a fable and a fantasy. And yet, he died for them too. All right? And we're just going to close up here. Verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and as a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" Big, bold Peter is cowered by a servant girl. And isn't that interesting, right? Jesus says, "Y'all are going to deny me." Peter says, "I'll never deny you. I'll go to death with you." And yet, where did Peter fall? In his greatest area of strength. That's what he was known for, was his boldness, his bravery, his courage. And yet that's the place where he fell. Something we need to be careful for, right? Those of us that think we stand, take heed, lest we fall. We always need to be humble, okay? Not too full of ourselves. He says, "I don't know what you're saying." Verse 71, "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" And he's starting to say, take oaths against that. This is the same Peter who a couple chapters back, chapter 16, up in Caesarea Philippi, makes the great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? Peter says, or God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus tells them, for the first time, I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to spitefully treat me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. And Jesus says, not so, Lord. And what does Jesus say back to Peter after his great confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You see, Peter still didn't get the cross yet, even at this moment, just hours before Jesus would be hanging on that cross. He still didn't fully get the cross. And so he's denying his Lord. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you, right? You're from Galilee. You sound like a hick, you know? That rural whatever. I don't know if Galileans have a twang, frankly. They all sound the same to me. not speaking Hebrew today is what they speak again in Israel. In those days, they would have been speaking Aramaic as the common language, or Greek, the commercial language, and I'm not sure how a cowboy Grecian would sound. Be kind of interesting. Anyways, she could recognize him from his accent. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately, the elector, okay, the Kurot HaGever, cried out. Possibly the trumpet call that says, okay, it's time to wake up. It's time to start the day. You've been slumbering long enough. You've been following along at a distance long enough. You're trying to warm yourself by the fire of the world. You're sleeping on the job. You're not staying close to me. You're falling behind. And the rooster crowed. And it says in Luke's gospel that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. It says he looked and he fixed his gaze at Peter. That was the third one. Hear the rooster. And can you see Jesus' eye looking into Peter's eye? Man, what a feeling, right? And this is that Lord that looks at him. How do you think Jesus is looking at Peter? In disgust? In love. I told you, Satan wants to sift you. But I have prayed for you. And when I rise again, I'm meeting you. Okay? It's not over yet. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Worship team, you can come on up. We're done with the study this morning. But as we consider what we've read and what we understand that Jesus has done for us, all that he has endured on our behalf, not my will, but thy will be done. Is there any other way? There is no other way. But thank God that he himself became our Passover lamb. And he took all the weight of sin on himself. That all we have to do is tuck in and follow close and allow him to pray us through, to carry us through. Set our sights on the cross and set our goals through the cross, and we will begin to see Jesus Christ walking with us as we go through life. Amen. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this passage, Lord, and as we come into this Christmas season, Lord, and we remember, Lord, what an amazing thing it is that you, God, would come to earth, Lord, the King of the universe, Creator, and yet you would shed your royal prerogatives, your divinity, and clothe yourself in our flesh and live the way we live, that you could make that great transaction, that you could become sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of you. Amazing. What an incredible gift we celebrate this season. Help us, Lord, to recognize that and walk in that. And enjoy the true joy of your salvation, the forgiveness of sin, no more sorrow, no more shame, but just, Lord, knowing that even in our trials, we can count it all joy because, Lord, you carry us through. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for this morning. And I pray for every soul here, Lord, that you would just fill us now to overflowing with your grace, that we might be a light to our family, our friends, the community, and the opportunities you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.